Ready to finish up our look into Psalm 51 this morning and continue that adventure as we talk about this idea of restoring our soul and our faith. And David cries out in Psalm 51. If you want to open up your Bibles, you can follow us along. We'll be starting in verse 12 and wrapping up the end of this psalm here this morning. But he cries out here. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, if you've been tracking, you know, David pens this letter here, or pens this note to God in Psalm 51, coming on the heels of some, maybe his worst moments in his life, right? When he commits adultery, kills the woman's husband, and is confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, and in that, he writes this psalm, and he's written some pretty heavy personal things to God through this already. And so he continues to do that in here and saying, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Now, this is where actually the inspiration of this entire series began for me. It was back in September when I was reading through this psalm, and kind of God was working in my own heart, and I realized that my heart needed to be restored in some way, that all of what was going on last year was just drying out my heart. I was getting tired. And there was a moment where I said, "Lord, this resonated with me." As I was reading it, I felt inside my heart saying, "Yes, I need that." Like agreeing with the psalmist saying, "God, I need you to restore my heart as well." Now the word restore gives us two ideas that come along with this word restore. Number one is we admit that we've lost something first. So if we're in a place where we're saying restore this in my life, it means one, that we have lost something. Now I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of guy that loses everything. I lose my car keys in my house. It's like the ongoing joke in our home. Like when we're ready to go somewhere and I can't find my car keys, I can't find my phone, or I can't find my wallet. I can't seem to put them in the same place, ever. And that's just my problem. And I always say it's just I'm temporarily misplaced them. I haven't lost anything, right? But you know, when you lose something, there's something to be said about that. And there's this place where you have to come to admit that you've lost something, right? And it's not always an easy place to get to. I remember when I was coaching the high school basketball team here, and one of the girls went out on the court, and she had a ring on her finger. And just before the game, the referee said, "You have to take that ring off." So she gives me the ring and puts it in my pocket to the guy that loses everything, right? And so I'm the coach. I throw the ring in my pocket, and the game's over. My head's not in, like, I have this girl's ring in my pocket. We all go home and do our thing. And the next day of practice, the girl comes to me and says, "Coach, do you have my ring?" And it took me a second to even remember, like, oh, she gave me a ring. And I said, "No, I don't have it with me." And all of a sudden, you know, in your head, my head just starts going like, "I have no idea where your ring is. Like, it was in my pocket, and I have no idea where it is anymore." And I lost her ring. And she says, "Coach, that ring is really meaningful. It's my grandmother's wedding ring." And I said, "Oh, my," you know, I just put my hands on my head, and I searched high and low throughout my house. Eventually, we found it in the washing machine as we found it. But I just remember that moment and not being willing to say, "I lost you," like, "I don't know where your ring is." And it took a good week for us to hunt down her ring in my home. But it's something inside of us that does not like to normally acknowledge that we've lost something, because it affects our pride in some ways. It's hard for us to say, "Yeah, I blew it. I did something here." You know, why is it so hard for us to acknowledge those things? Why is it so hard for us to be honest, to be transparent, to be accountable? Why is it so hard? I think it has to do something with that pride thing. And what David's going to talk about here is that it requires humility for us to fully experience the restoration process of God restoring our hearts to where they ought to be. There's something called humility, which we'll talk a little bit more about at the end here, but this idea of humility that is required for us to experience this. You see, David here in Psalm 51 is acknowledging that he doesn't love God as he ought to. And he's acknowledging that for us and modeling what it looks like to have a heart of humility. He's saying, "God, I don't have the joy that I should have in following you." And he's asking God to bring it back in his life. You see, not only does it mean we've lost something, though, when we talk about the word restore, it also means that we're fighting for something to get it back, right? So it's not just acknowledging we've lost something, but it's admitting that we're fighting for something and we want to get it back. And that's what David's doing here. When he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," it's not just I've lost something, but God, I want something back. I'm going to fight for something to get it back in my life. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever played the what if game, or like what if this happens, or what if that happened. And I don't really tend to like to play that because it just kind of, it's all hypothetical, right? But what if David didn't fight for his heart to be restored? What if David didn't ask God and go to battle with God and ask him, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation? What if he didn't fight for those things? What would the outcome be in this story? You see, God doesn't mess around with sin. He doesn't mess around with that stuff. He takes it extremely serious in our lives. And remember the backstory. We talked about the backstory already here in Psalm 51. But it's easy to read through the story of David and Bathsheba and all that happens and him killing her husband. And then kind of like David becomes is still the king and writes a lot more psalms and kind of goes on with his life. And it's kind of easy to kind of gloss over and look at like, oh, it was kind of like a happy ending. God kind of like had this moment with David and kind of just like brushed everything under the stone and said, all right, we're going to get you back up and running again. But if you go back and read the story between David and Bathsheba and the fallout with the nation of Israel, it's remarkable. And you'll be reminded very quickly that God does not take sin lightly. He takes it seriously. You see, the nation of Israel was kind of a mess kind of leading into there, but certainly after what happened here, the nation of Israel, there's a complete mess that transpires if you read through the Old Testament and the history that moves on from this moment in the nation of Israel. But not only that, more specifically, there are some things that are fallouts as a result of what David did with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. There's three things in particular. One, David calls him out, and he says, look, because of what you did, the sword will not depart from your family line. In other words, there is going to be a mess, and history bears that out for the nation of Israel. It becomes a mess. For the people who are killing other people and rising up and conspiring against other people, it becomes a disaster in the nation of Israel. The second thing that happens is his son that was born to Bathsheba in the affair that he had with Bathsheba ends up dying. He loses his life early on, and David grieves. He grieves over that death. And then the third thing that happens is that God warns David, and he tells David, the same thing that you did with Bathsheba and how you humiliated her husband Uriah, the same thing is going to happen to your wives. And we find out in a chapter later that his son ends up exploiting his wives in public, and they set up a tent, and just weird Old Testament stuff that happens, but it happens in David's family line, where his wives are abused and exploited by his own son. And so you can gloss through the story and think, well, God just kind of covers this up and pushes it. No, God brings judgment on the nation of Israel, and there's some nasty things that happen because of the result of David's sin. You see, to acknowledge that we want something restored means we're willing to fight for something. And so when your lives are ravaged by the effects of sin, or you're in a place where you know you ought not to be, I want to encourage you to fight for it. To fight for restoring it to what it once was or what you know it can be. Fight for it. Don't give up that fight. The scriptures are filled with stories of individuals who fought with God. And I don't mean physically, hand over hand kind of fight with God, although it gets close to that, as we'll share one of these stories. But they fought with God, they pursued God, and they wrestled with God. In some of these stories, we can find in Genesis chapter 32, where we recall a story where Jacob encounters a man in the middle of the night. There's a man who shows up on the scene, probably an angel of God, shows up on a scene and begins to wrestle with Jacob. And they wrestle throughout the entire night, the story tells us. And Jacob won't let go of this man as they're wrestling. And they're going at it back and forth. And once this man who shows up in the story realizes that he can't overcome Jacob, he touches his hip and he hurts his hip. And Jacob's just holding on for dear life. And in the morning, the man says, let go of me. And Jacob says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. I will not let go of you until you bless me. Because Jacob was in a moment in his life where he was desperately seeking the blessing and the favor of God. I will not let go until you bless me. And the man ends up blessing David or Jacob and says, you know, you will no longer be called Jacob, but you will be called Israel. and the nation of Israel is birthed out of that, right? You go throughout the story, you see Moses in Exodus chapter 33. We talked about this briefly last week, but as he's about to lead Israel into the promised land, he wrestles with God and says, I will not go forward unless your presence comes with me, God. Like, don't send us there, God, if you're not going to come with me. And he wrestles with God until God works that out with him in that situation. We see it with David here in Psalm 51. He wrestles with God. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Have mercy on me, O God, he says in verse 1. Over and over again, David's wrestling with God. We see it with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross as he prays, like drops of blood, there's sweat that come from his head. Father, if there's any way that this cup could be removed, would you remove it from me, knowing that he had to go to the cross? And he wrestles with his Father in heaven about what is about to happen. Now here's the thing. Sometimes we get what we fight for, and sometimes we don't, right? But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. God is asking for us to pursue this, to pursue it. And I want to ask you this question. Is there something God is placing on your heart that you ought to be fighting for right now? Maybe it's someone else in your life that you need to go to battle for and fight for them and their heart. Maybe it's you personally. And you know there's something that is just on your heart, and it's a place that you know that you're in a place that you ought not to be. I want to encourage you to fight for it. You see, David goes on, he says, restore to me what? He says, the joy of your salvation in verse 12. The joy of your salvation. Joy is a kind of a human emotion, right? And in this, what we see here with David, he's longing for this personal experience with God again that is full with joy and happiness. And I would encourage you, sometimes we overanalyze the word joy and happy, and we try to make a really big distinction between the two. And there is a distinction in some levels, but there's also not. When David's talking about joy here, I think in some ways he's talking about like that joy. Think of like when you were a child on Christmas morning. And being excited about the presents you're about to rip into and open, and that kind of joy, the joy that you're going to experience tonight when the 76ers win game 7 of the basketball, you know, tonight. So that kind of joy, that happiness, that cheerfulness that kind of wells up inside of us. And that's what David's longing for. Because remember earlier in the psalm last week we looked at, he said, Lord, let me hear joy and gladness again, as if he wasn't hearing it anymore. As if those things weren't part of his regular routine anymore. And he talked about, God, let the bones you have crushed, let them rejoice. And so David was looking for something personal, something experiential with God. He was looking for that. But then he balances that here with this, and he says, the joy of what? Your salvation. Your salvation. You see, so not only is he looking for something that's based on this, he wants a deep personal experience with God, but it's something that's based on the work and the character of God, of your salvation, of what you've done for me in my life. You see, all throughout the Psalms, David will talk about salvation, and oftentimes he's referring to, like, save me from my enemies. Like, it's bad out there, God, and I'm trying to do your work, and there's a lot of people there fighting against me. But here, when David's talking about this, the joy of your salvation, I believe what David's saying is, God, save me from myself. Save me from myself, because I am my own worst enemy. And I think this is a great moment to just stop for a second and to reflect on God's rescue plan for you. Not the whole world, for that's certainly true, but God's rescue plan for you. We started out this series with Pastor Bobby talking about David's worst moment and asking us to maybe recall our worst moments. Stop for a moment and allow that to flood your memory again. Those worst moments, what is most undesirable about yourself. I know that's not a positive thing to do on Father's Day morning, but then in the midst of that, be reminded that God loves you and God's love is unchangeable. And God's love can't be impacted by something you do or don't do. It is there. And so his plan of salvation includes rescuing you from your worst moments and what you deem yourself as to be most undesirable about yourself. You need to take a moment and just allow that to wash over you and to think, God, you love me despite me. You see, when we have a clear picture of what we're saved from, we can't help but be joyful. Because the result of sin is death. It's death. There's no sugarcoating that. And God saves us from that. He rescues us from an eternity of hopelessness, being lost without him. And that's what David's crying out for. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And he goes on in verse 12. He says, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now, the word willing here could be translated cheerful or eager. You know, according to David, this is what's going to sustain him. God, give me a spirit of joyfulness because that is what's going to sustain me. You see, David's in this for the long haul. He's not in this for a quick fix. He wants something that's going to be sustainable and consistent. And he sees the effects of inconsistency. He has seen it ravage his own life and now begin to work its way out in the nation of Israel. He's asking for God, sustain me in that. You know, two things that so many people search for to maybe sustain them in life, power and pleasure. Neither of which are in and of themselves wrong, but in David's case, when he used his power to take Bathsheba as his wife, or to sleep with her and to commit adultery. And when he sought that pleasure outside of the boundaries that God had laid out clearly, he exploited a human being in that case. And he used those things not for good, but for evil. And he realized that those two things, power and pleasure in particular for David, he can have all of it in the world, and it won't sustain him. It left him empty. It left him feeling like my bones were crushed. All the power, all the pleasure. And he had an empty life. And he's asking for something else. He's asking for something more. See, what does it look like to align our hearts with God's? David penned in Psalm 42, he talks about, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. What does it look like for us to have a desire and a thirst to want to follow God and to align our lives with that? And if God were to put us in a position of power or to allow us to experience pleasure, what does it look like for us to bring those things into an under alignment with who God is and how they ought to be worked out in our lives? You see, in the we're dealing with motorcycles and things of that nature here, but in the racing world, there's a thing called drafting. Right? And I have a picture of a couple cars here that are drafting from one another. And what it is when another car, in this case a car, tucks up under behind another car. And actually, as I was studying the idea of the concept of drafting, it says that two cars go faster than one car. Three cars can go faster than two cars when you get into this drafting kind of thing because of the aerodynamics and what happens. But the idea is you get right up behind somebody and you're working off of them and you are in complete alignment with the other car as it's working through the turns. And it's more efficient if you find yourself in the drafting position. In the world of cycling, you might often see where the lead cyclist will cycle back to the back and they kind of work with each other as a team so that one guy's doing the hard work and the other guys are working off of that and they rotate that process, right? But what does it look like for us to be in that position of drafting with God, where we're in such alignment with him and we are in step, as we talked about that, in step with God and receiving the benefits of that? You see, the goal of restoration is not just to be a showpiece, but to recapture the purpose of life. And so I want to show our video here. We've been tracking with Matt Boyedka about his journey of restoring this motorcycle that was meant so much to him. So let's Let's listen to him as he gives us his final take on the process of restoration here.
And now the final part of the restoration begins. This is the best part. This is where all the dirt, the rust, the stuck bolts are now gone. Everything is fresh, clean, ready to be put back together. The smaller parts are now becoming a whole. As I assemble two parts and now become one, then the motor and the frame and the wheels, it all starts to take form into the original process that I started in my mind and in my heart. That this motorcycle will become the bike that I won on so many years ago once more. The reward of all that rubbing, painting, patience, twisting of nuts and bolts, and whatever it takes to bring it to this point now comes to fruition for me as I roll this motorcycle out of the back of my van at the racetrack. As I kick it to life and I smell the two-stroke exhaust, it takes me right back to being 15 years old again and anew.
So there you have it. I mean, Matt's goal in putting back all the pieces that we've had over here one day is to create what we have here as our final showpiece, right? Get this thing off of there. No, that's right. It's worthy of a hand clap. His goal is to take those pieces and make it a whole again. And if you can hear it in his voice, it's not just so he can get an applause from everyone and say, like, this is a great looking bike. But for him, what is it? So he can get back on the track, rip the throttle again, smell that two-cycle exhaust, and kind of feel the bumps in the turns, as he would describe it, getting around the turns and feeling that and kind of experiencing the purpose of what all those pieces we had over the past few weeks, all in parts and pieces, there was a greater purpose to them. But not just to show it off and make it look pretty, but that it would recapture the purpose for what it was made for. And that's the idea when we talk about restoration. It's not just something that ought to be kind of stuck in our heads, but it's something that works its way into our heart and changes our lives and repurposes our life, gives us new purpose again for our lives. And that's what I love about this psalm here. As David then turns a corner, as you're going to see in verse 13, he says, in the beginning, he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And give me that willing spirit to sustain me." But then listen to what he says. He says, "Then," this is a key word, "then I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you." And he continues on. We want to break this down just for a moment. So he's been crying out, "God, do something inside of me. Create in me a pure heart," he talked about last week, right? "Create in me a clean heart." And now he's switching gears. He's saying, "So then I will be able to live my purposes again, the purposes that you created me for." We can't miss this, right? One comes before the other. There's a cause-effect relationship here between what God does in our hearts personally to then how he wants us to begin to live these things out. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." You see, to be restored, it means we invest in other people. It means we invest in other people. That's what David's saying. "God, if you do this in me, God, I will teach transgressors. I will teach those who are walking away from you. I will teach them of the dangers of that." It means to invest in others. Our mission statement here is influencing people to fully follow Jesus. It's about investing in people's lives. It's about gaining a relationship where we can influence them to who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. This is discipleship we talk about around here, about investing our lives in another life and helping them begin to know and walk with Jesus. See, if you are here today, this morning, and you're walking with God and you're saying, I'm in step with God and the whole restoring thing, I get it, but I'm there, I'm walking with God, then we ought to be pouring our lives in other people. There should be somebody else you're pouring your life into. In fact, if you're just kind of getting started with God too, and you're trying to figure that out, it is never too soon to begin to pour your life into somebody else. Just begin to share the things that you know that are true about who God is and your walk with him. It's never too soon to do that. I love how David quickly turns the corner here from a deeply personal psalm. It's one-on-one with him and God, and he's pouring out his heart, to now becoming other person-centered. You see, our faith is deeply personal, but it is also deeply communal. And we need to be with other people. And when our hearts, it's not just a me thing, and that's just okay for me, and I'll leave it over here in this corner. No, it's God is calling us to a deep personal faith experience with him so that we can help others to have the same. Then he goes on and he says this. He says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Not only are we restored to invest in others, we're restored to worship God. We're restored to worship God. Jesus said it this way, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see, David was asking God, create in me a clean heart. And once you do that, God, then I'll be able to, the things will begin to bubble out of my mouth, and I'll be able to direct people and lead people, and I'll be able to praise you and worship you. But it begins with first a clean heart. Then it moves to his praise with his mouth. See, Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." N.T. Wright said this, "The closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up within you." And for those of you here who are wrestling with this idea of restoring and the need for God to do something new in your heart and in your life, the closer you get to that, the more you begin to see the beauty of who God is and what he's done. I mean, think of the appreciation that King David has for God as he comes through this, fully understanding the depth of his sin and the consequences of it, and God sparing him and giving him mercy and restoring him. Think of that. And as you and I wrestle with God in this restoration process, we begin to get a clearer picture of who God is. And in doing so, we begin to just, it just starts to come out of our lives. C.S. Lewis said this about worship. He said, "We only learn to behave ourselves in the presence of God." We only learn to behave ourselves in the presence of God. See, our hearts have a tendency to want to drift. And when they drift, we begin to worship the things we drift to. And as we worship those things, we begin to behave and act like those things that our hearts are drifting towards. What does it look like for us to stay centered on the presence of God in our lives? See, and then there's a third thing that the psalmist writes here in verses 18 through 19. He says, "May it please you to prosper Zion." Now, Zion's an interesting word. It's used over 150 times in the scriptures, and it refers to the ancient area of Jerusalem, the very beginning place of Jerusalem where David conquered an area. And it's often referred to that, or it could be referring to the actual city of Jerusalem, the people of God, oftentimes it's referred to, or the dwelling place of God. But he's saying, may it please you to prosper Zion. In other words, may it please you to prosper the nation of Israel, kind of in that kind of vein, what he's saying. Would it please you, God, to bring blessing, not just to me in my personal life, but to our nation, to our nation. And he goes on, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. So what you see here is as David is restored, he begins to dream again. He begins to dream again. And he begins to have a clear vision. And he begins to see things the way God sees them. And he longs for things to be ordered the way God would order them. Helen Keller said this, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." Right? When our hearts get right with God, we realize that there is a much grander and bigger purpose in our lives. And he begins to fill us with his dreams for the way the world is to be. When our hearts are right, other people benefit. And maybe that's some of the motivation as we talk about restoring our hearts and seeking God, is that as he begins to change your life, there's a trickle-down effect. And as Tyler prayed about dads being worthy of imitation, I can't think of anything greater than a dad or someone who's been given the privilege of being the head of their home to live a life that is worthy of imitation, to want to pursue God in that way. As you have little eyes that are looking at you, there's nothing greater than that. But what does it look like for us to dream again of something that God is doing in our hearts and in our world? But it all begins with this word, humility. We talked about it in the beginning, humility. And David captures it this way in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God," get this, "is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." You, God, will not despise. You see, I love this Psalm 51 because it begins with this idea of humility where David says, "Have mercy on me, O God," where he acknowledges that he messed up and there is nothing in and of himself and in his power that he can do to right himself with God. He is asking God to do something in him to transform him. And so he comes to that place of humility. And then it ends with this here where he's talking about, "God, a broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit, that's my sacrifice to you, God." That's again this idea of humility. And so I leave us with this question this morning, and as a result of this series on the Psalm, who is in need of restoration? Is your heart in need of a touch of God to restore it to what you know it, where you know it ought to be and should be? And so I leave us with this verse from James as a reminder that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. And so perhaps you're here this morning in need of God's touch to restore your heart. Or these past few weeks, you've been wrestling with this concept of restoring and working through it, looking at the pieces of metal we had on the stage and saying, you know, resonating with that, saying, I can resonate with that. I kind of feel like that. Are you in a place where you're desiring God to restore you? Let's pray together, and as we sing our last song as a family, I want to encourage you to ask God to begin to work in your heart. Acknowledge that you have drifted apart from him, and express your desire to want to walk with him and experience your restored heart. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are thankful for what was penned in this particular psalm. A story, God, that captures an egregious act on the behalf of David. But God, in a way, you move in his heart and you extend a second chance to him. And we're reminded that as we look at your word, not just in this particular story, but as we look at it in other stories and over again, that God, you are a God of second chances. Lord, we know that there's a number of reasons why our hearts can drift away from you. Sometimes it's because of blatant sin and arrogance to want to walk away from you. Other times it may be because there's something in our lives going on that's just drawn us away. Father, I pray on behalf of our church family right now that if there's someone here this morning who's sensing their heart has drifted from you, that God, you would work in your spirit to draw us back. That we may experience your presence. Like James says, that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. May we experience your grace in a new way this morning for those who come and acknowledge that they have walked away. Would you start something new in our hearts so that we can invest in others, so that we can be regular worshipers of Jesus? Would you do those things in our hearts, God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Feel free to stand.